Let's pray, shall we?
Father, you are gracious in revealing yourself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and through your living word. Forgive us if at times we take the scriptures for granted. Forgive us for those times when our Bible lies unopened, when easily we could make time to pore over it. Forgive us. Teach us again, as you have done so much this weekend. Speak to us through your word in the power of your spirit, and use again Steve to that end. Let it be true of us this morning that we delight in your decrees, and as a church family, we will not neglect your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. So hopefully you might still have got a handout somewhere. It might be scrumpled up in your pocket by this stage in the weekend. But we're on our final topical talk. And this morning we're considering death. I was half expecting the phone call, so I'd gone to bed with my phone ringer on loud and put it just by my bed so that I knew it wouldn't wake me. But as it happened, I didn't really fall asleep, and it was the early hours of the morning when my friend John rang me. John was in his 50s. He was a school teacher. He was a member of our church. He lived just around the corner. He was a dear friend. He was calling me from Aintree Hospital. Despite shielding in his house and being very careful, he had managed to catch COVID. And when I picked up the phone, you could hear the oxygen machines going in the background, sort of gentle hiss. And John said to me in the middle of the night, he says, "Steve, this thing has got me. I am not going to make it." And with what strength he had, we talked for a few minutes and I prayed with him, and he died a few hours later. Now, I know that's just one story, and it's repeated, isn't it, thousands and thousands and thousands of times over all around the world. I know from speaking to some of you this weekend that you have stories like that of your own. Night after night after night, our TV is carrying news of the latest deaths and those rolling pictures of people being piled in and out of ambulances, wheeled into hospitals around the world. Now, this is all very uncomfortable, isn't it, for our culture, which has done a very good job of ignoring death for a very long time. Urged on by improvements in life expectancy and quality of life, so much so that even when things seem very bleak, there's always another treatment to try, always something else that can be done. And then when death can't be avoided, we sort of paper over the cracks with a kind of wishful thinking. Vanessa, my wife, and I were speaking to a friend at the allotment the other day. And we've had an allotment growing weeds for a number of years. Highly successfully as well. Anyway, this friend at the allotment, her elderly mother had died recently, and they'd had one of those miserable COVID funerals where hardly anybody was allowed to attend. And while they were in the crematorium, a butterfly flew through the chapel, and the vicar said that was her mother's soul. And our friend said, "I know it's a load of rubbish, but it kind of made me feel better." In his brilliant book, Remembering Death, by Matthew McCulloch, he quotes Blaise Pascal, who he says was obsessed by death. Pascal wrote this: "Imagine a number of men in chains, all under a sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of others. Those remaining see their own condition in that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition." It's brutal, isn't it? But he is right. Every death foreshadows our own, and sentimental wishful thinking will not cover it. When the gun fires, it will be our turn. No one will care what you did or what your career was or what car you drove. It will make no difference at all. And so what are we to do with all this? If in Blaise Pascal's image, COVID has literally butchered so many people amongst us that we have seen so regularly in our news feeds that death is all around us and foreshadowing what will certainly happen to us, how are we to respond? Well, let me try and say four things from the scriptures to us this morning about how we should respond to the certainty of our own death. So let's start with this. Number one, we should be mindful of the fact that we will die. In a way, this is slightly cheating because this is the building block of all the other points, and we'll come back to it on the way through. But it's so important that we start here that I want us just to spend some time looking at this separately. And I'm going to do what I've done the last couple of times and go through a whole list of Bible passages. But because of the sort of seriousness of what we're considering together this morning, I want you to look them up with me and work your way through them with me, just because I want us to feel the weightiness of this. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And let's just think about this repeated idea of the fact that we will die. Genesis 2, verse 17. God says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Gets followed up by a list of Adam's descendants in Genesis 5 with that refrain, "And he died." And he died. And he died. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 5. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Jump down to verse 10. "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or if by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Turn to Isaiah 40. Just go on a few books. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 7. "A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass." Keep moving through your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 2. "So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by somebody who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." Jump into the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. We love the second half of this verse, don't we? But we don't always focus on the first half. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Jump to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 9. "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Chapter 4 and verse 14. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, obviously, we could say a lot about each of those passages. There's a good sermon in each of them. But the point here is, just from the weight of all of them, is that the expectation of God's word is that each of us live our lives very conscious of the fact that one day we will die. Christian maturity does not, like our culture, ignore mortality. We do not pretend that it's not going to happen. In that sense, Christianity is very honest about life. There's no sugarcoating. Instead, what you're doing in life, how you make your decisions, how you think about who you are and what life is for, should, says the scriptures, be shaped by the reality that one day we will die. Now, I realise that in a church that I don't know very well, this can all appear very insensitive. I suggested that over the summer to our staff team that I might preach on death at one of our all-age services. There was a mild horror that we'd even address that with the children. But my intention is not to be upsetting this morning to anyone who's grieving or struggling with this issue particularly. My heart goes out to you. I've lost a lot of people in the last 2 years. But I think what we want to acknowledge in the midst of our grief and our sadness, we all need to get real about this, don't we? Maybe some of you in the room here are a bit younger and feel like all of this talk about death is a bit alien and unnecessary. But if functionally we live like we are immortal, then what we must acknowledge is that's a lie from the devil, because the Bible consistently reminds us of our mortality. The Bible consistently addresses us as fading flowers, withering grass, a mist that will pass away as quickly as it appears. And COVID taught us that, didn't it? But so do the scriptures. Number two, death humbles us. Death humbles us. Obviously, we've touched on this already, but it's worth dwelling on for longer. If you keep in the book of James, let's look at those references in more detail. In chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, he's using death as a means to level pride in the church. In a way, James functions like the Ecclesiastes of the New Testament. As James says, ultimately, it's pointless, utterly pointless to boast in what you have, because what you have will be quickly gone. The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits, he says. Now, the point of this isn't some kind of nihilistic despair. It's not that life is pointless because we die. We'll come on to that in a moment. But rather, the point is that because we will die, pride in what we have is definitely not the purpose of life. Whatever career or money are for, they are not to feed our egos or to make us feel superior to anybody in any way, because just like everybody else, we will lie cold in the grave. So boasting is pointless. James 4, he tells the churches that really you have no idea what will happen tomorrow. So don't brag about what you're going to do, because you have literally no idea whether you'll be able to do it. Matthew McCulloch, again in his book Remembering Death, says that the reason that we can't imagine our death is we just can't imagine anything without ourselves at the centre. It's a shocking admission, isn't it? Our kind of rejection of thinking about death as a culture is actually a reflection of the self-centeredness of our culture. We view the world through our own eyes. We are the big character in the film of our life, aren't we? There are other people playing kind of bit part roles or key roles even, spouse, maybe children, parents, but we're at the centre. And because of that, we delude ourselves into thinking that somehow we're indispensable. You know, if we die, the show will stop. But the truth is that none of us are that important. And even though when we imagine our deaths, if we daydream about them, what we're daydreaming about is we're imagining what people will think about us when we're gone. When the sad reality is, although they may be sad for a time, they may well just forget you. Like generations of people before us. We live in a really, really old house. And sometimes I sit there and wonder, I wonder how many people have lived in this house and passed away in this house who we just have no idea of. And that will be us. Now, ultimately, of course, death humbles us like this, because that's exactly what it was intended to do. Death comes, doesn't it, into the world as a punishment for pride. Adam and Eve grasp after the forbidden fruit and are trying to become like God in doing so. And death is the ultimate no. To that, you will not be like God. You cannot be like God. God cannot, by definition, die, and you will. Now, the ramifications of that are numerous, aren't they? It underlines to us that our dignity as humans comes not from our achievements, which really are kind of sandcastles on the beach washed away by the tide, but our dignity comes as a gift from God. Our dignity is gifted by him as we're made in his image. It's not something that we earn by being more creative than ordinary animals. And in a sense, the sin of Adam and Eve ran roughshod over that gift. It dismissed its value. And so to die, we return to the dust from which we're made. Now, we could say a lot more on that, but really, the point is that this is a little bit of a reality check, isn't it? That most of the things that we spend most of our time worrying about and trying to achieve will, in the end, come to nothing. You know, that issue that you wake up with and it's on your mind in the morning, you may even be thinking about it right now, you can't shake it, it's there in your mind, you can't escape it. In the end, it will come to absolutely nothing. Blaise Pascal again. People, he says, fear the most trifling things, for see and feel them. And the same man or woman who spends so many days and nights in fury and despair at losing some office or at some imaginary affront to his honour is the very one who knows that he is going to lose everything through death but feels neither anxiety nor emotion. It's a monstrous thing to see one and the same heart at once so sensitive to minor things and so strangely insensitive to the greatest. Number three, death teaches us the importance of the gospel. I think one of the great tragedies of the last couple of years or so has been the absence, really, of any sense that the church might have answers for the struggle with COVID. Surrounded by death as we've been, our hope has been firmly placed in the vaccine, hasn't it? Science has become our functional god and the NHS, the Messiah. And in the midst of all that, the public faces of the church have either been pretty silent or what they have said has just simply not been heard. Now, I realise, because I've been told this weekend, that there are three kinds of job in Cambridge. One is, I think, technology, another is education, another is medicine. So I'm going to offend some people here, but the truth is that science is a rubbish god and the NHS is a terrible messiah. Not least because despite all the hype, the NHS haven't saved a single life ever because everybody dies in the end. Yeah. You haven't saved anybody. And against that dark backdrop, the hope of the gospel should shine brightly. Just turn with me to two passages which we'll consider here. 2 Timothy first. Let's go back to 2 Timothy. And let's have a look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 to 10. Paul writes this to Timothy, his friend. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Those are remarkable words of Paul, aren't they? Remember, he's writing them from prison, facing death, as he points out in chapter 4, and he tells Timothy and the Ephesian church who are listening in as he writes, listen, Christ has abolished death. Oh, Paul, what are you talking about? You're about to die. You can't say that Christ has abolished death. Well, what does he mean? Well, he means something richer and even better than just abolishing the physical passing. Walk through the verses with me. What does he say? He says, Christians have received a holy calling, a calling not by our works or our deserving efforts, but by God's purpose and grace before the ages began. In other words, and as mysterious as this is, it's clear here that in eternity past, through no merit of our own, God chose to save us in Christ. Now that sounds like a fantastical idea, doesn't it? So how do you know it's true? Well, it has been manifest. It has been worked out in the historical appearing of Christ Jesus, verse 10, who in his arrival has made manifest this gospel. The gospel is events that you can see. And in those events that you can see, he has abolished death through his own death and resurrection. A message that's then preached throughout the world, calling God's elect from ages past, from all the nations, saving them, he says, sanctifying them in this holy calling, as Paul puts it, culminating in a final day, which gets mentioned in verse 12. See, here it is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus at work in your life and in our world is unpicking not only our sin, not only defeating the devil, but also abolishing the curse of death by giving us in Christ a life that cannot die. Resurrection life. So that even though your body dies, and even though you, in a very real sense, will be laid in the ground and even forgotten, still you are, through the gospel, present with the Lord Jesus Christ as you wait for the day when with Christ you will return. And your body will be raised from the ground just like his. So that you can live bodily in this remade world, lit by the glorious presence of God himself, continuing to live life for the glory of God, but doing so with perfect joy and sinlessness. One of our founding elders was a guy called Nathan, who died of cancer just before the COVID pandemic. He was only 40, two young children. And I preached at his funeral. And I said, loads of absolutely packed church building. And I said to them, listen, we all prayed, didn't we, that Nathan wouldn't die. And we're here because he did. But we're here also because, in a very profound sense, he has not died. Christ has abolished death in the gospel. One other passage before we think about the application of this. Turn just to over a few books to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and let me read from verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, here you see, don't you, that Christ was given a body so that he might die. In other words, Jesus took on flesh so that in the flesh he could die. Why? Well, that through his propitiatory death, that is, a death facing the judgment that we deserve from God, we might be freed from the fear of death, which has kept us in lifelong slavery. Bondages to fear. Fear, not so much, I don't think, to the process of dying itself, but fear that death will rob us of every good thing. That fear has been replaced by the certainty that death will bring us to Christ, whose death robbed him that he might free me. Here's the glorious truth of these passages. Let me try and put it as simply as I can. You and I will die. We must not forget that. But death will not rob us, but reward us. Not because we deserve it, but because the gospel has called us to put our faith and our hope in the one who didn't just die for us, but in whom we died and will be raised. Now, those truths make sense, don't they, of statements in the Bible like this: for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or, I do not account my life as any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Or, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes and lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11. And the obvious question for us to ask this morning of ourselves is, in the light of all of that, let's ask the question that Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe it? Do you? None of this is good news unless we believe in Christ. Death teaches us that we're not the center of the universe, but knowing that is not enough. You can be conscious of the fact that you will die and not be saved. Christ alone can save, can't he? So turn to him and trust in him. And if we've done that already, then let the death that we are surrounded with and which one day we will face ourselves remind us that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that will last beyond death. Because in Christ our death has been abolished. Number four, death teaches us to enjoy life properly. This, I think, is the most surprising thing and the most helpful thing that I have found in my study of this. I think our fear is that thinking about death or being aware of our own mortality and recognizing that our lives are like a mist will prevent us from enjoying life. Like I've said before, that is certainly what our culture believes. Believing that if we think about death, we'll kind of lose our mojo and we'll give up. Or that we'll have some kind of very narrow and weird view of the world about what's worth doing and not worth doing. Well, in fact, we shouldn't. In fact, the opposite is true. Interestingly, in the James passage, recognizing that our lives are like a mist should not stop us planning for the future, should it? But rather makes us recognize that the future is in the Lord's hands and we will only receive it from him and not from our own efforts. Now, what I'm going to do now is technically cheating from a preaching point of view, but it's a really, really good book. And so I'm going to read you a long quote from a book by Matthew McCulloch, and I recommend it highly to you. It's called Remembering Death, this book, and I found it really, really helpful. Maybe it's not cheating if you actually tell people that it's from him. It's called Research, isn't it, then? But anyway, let me read it to you. Sometimes talk of eternal life seems like a distraction from the challenges and opportunities and obligations of this life. At best, it sounds abstract and otherworldly. At worst, it seems escapist, like some sort of excuse to ignore the problems of the present, or perhaps a consolation for those too old or sick to have anything left to live for. This objection is dangerous, short-sighted, and ironically off the mark. If eternal life sounds otherworldly to you, then you're the one not paying close enough attention to this world and its concerns. Jesus focuses on eternal life because he is more attuned to what life is like in this world than those who settle for less. In this world, everyone loses everything. Eternal life only seems like a distraction from what you really want or need if you pretend you're not dying. That's why the objection is short-sighted. But the objection is also ironic. Jesus' promise of eternal life is actually the one thing that enables true and resilient joy in our experience of good things that don't last. When talk of eternal life seems like a distraction, it's because we fail to appreciate the tremendous challenge of loss to any joy that we might experience in the present. We fail to honestly confront the question, how can we enjoy what we have when we know we're going to eventually lose it? You know that feeling, don't you? So it's, I think, his illustration, actually. But you know when you go away on holiday, you go, I'm going away on holiday for a week. I've got 7 nights here. And when you arrive at the place you're on holiday, the only thing you can keep thinking of is how many less days you've got there until you have to go home, right? And it sort of, it robs us of the joy of it, because instead of enjoying being away on holiday, we're thinking about how short a time it is till we've got to go back to work. And that's how it can feel, can't it, in life. We fail to honestly confront the question, how can we enjoy what we have when we know we're going to eventually lose it? How can we enjoy marriage and homes and friendship and food if we know eventually we're just going to lose it all? Well, here he says, when we've learned to feel the weight of this question, we're prepared to see the true and wonderful relevance of Jesus' promise for living now. Jesus' language of eternal life, so far from an otherworldly or ascetic distraction from the goodness of this life, turns out to be exactly what we need to make the most of our time under the sun. Jesus' death and resurrection, and his promise that he will give life to us too if we believe in him, reframe how we experience the transient things of this life. The way to fully taste the sweetness of eternal life is not to pull back from enjoying the good things of this life, but to leverage these good and passing pleasures into longing for the endless feast to come. Loving this life and all its goodness, knowing with truth and honesty that we are going to lose everything, can actually deepen our love for the life to come. Jesus' promise of triumph over death, a resurrection to eternal life, is an invitation to fully enjoy the beauty of life in this world, no matter how fleeting. In other words, the way to deal with the painful problem of loss is not to pull back from loving the transient things, but to press further in, to love them freely for what they are, precious gifts of a Father who loves you, foretastes of glory divine. It's brilliant, isn't it? It's the sense, isn't it? You know that we're going away on holiday, I'm here for 7 nights, and then I've got to go back to work. But what you understand, don't you, if you understand what Jesus is saying about abolishing death and about future glory, is that every good thing you enjoy in those 7 days of holiday will be finally fulfilled and amplified for all eternity when we get to be with him. Every good thing that you have now is really a pointer forward to all the great things that will be ours in the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. The gospel deals with our death, not simply by just taking it away, but by more profoundly defeating it, by giving us an eternal life that we can live for the glory of God now in everything that we do, tasting and enjoying the good things of this world with thankfulness that although they won't last, they are good, and one day the fulfillment of all of those things will be ours. This life that I now live, I live for his glory, and I will continue to live for his glory in all eternity. You know, we might be engaged in slightly different activities. There'll be no criminal lawyers or Bible teachers or doctors, but we will still be living, won't we, for his glorious good purposes. And that brings hope and joy and a profound sense of purpose to our lives now. My friend John, who rang me in the early hours of the morning, was full of fear when he rang. I think he was troubled by the fact that in his death he was letting Jesus down somehow. Maybe the gospel had lost and Jesus had been defeated. It was a topic that we talked about lots. He had been suffering from underlying health conditions for a while. And it was a hang-up, I think, from people telling him that Jesus should heal him whenever he got sick. But in those final precious moments on the phone, I was able to say to him, listen, John, you must understand that this is not Jesus letting you down, but taking you home. Don't think for a second that this is Jesus losing. This is the moment when you get to taste Jesus' victory in a fullness that you've never known before. You know, we're losing you, John, but Jesus is not losing you. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as just frail creatures of dust, a mist that appears for a time and then vanishes and is forgotten. Thank you that any sense of purpose and significance is found in knowing you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That in his death, death has been abolished for us as we share in his resurrection. Lord, we want to pray that you would help us to be people who live wisely, understanding the shortness of life, enjoying the good things that you give us with great enthusiasm and joy. But don't see those things as the final fulfillment of everything, but see them as signposts to your eternal goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that one day we'll be with you, and keep us living lives trusting in Christ until the day that we meet him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.